God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One of the things about Scripture is that it can occasionally be shocking. You know, we hear something in the Bible that is proclaimed in church, we read it, and it makes us kind of stand back and say, wait a minute, what just happened here? We just heard a story like that. Jesus was describing a property manager who was about to be fired. So it's his job to maintain his master's properties as he worked for a rich man. And he was about to be fired as he was squandering the property. And so in an ingenious move on his part, he ran around and erased the debts of many of his boss's tenants. And rather than being angry, the boss sat back afterwards and said, got me pretty good that time. Says he commended the shrewd manager. I'm sorry, what? I mean, if somebody did that to me, went around and said, well, these people owe you this much, but I'm just going to turn around and make it half, I'd be kind of upset. And just to really pile it on, Jesus goes on from there and encourages us to make friends by means of what he calls dishonest wealth. Dishonest wealth. I don't like to think my wealth is made by dishonest means or is dishonest in any way. Like to think I make an honest living. So it can be very easy to, in our shock, in our first impulses, to dismiss everything that's been set up and maybe put it out of mind, or just to disagree. Or we can assume that these words are just irrelevant, unable to be any use to us in today's day and age. While it's always so tempting to go with our initial impulses, and I know many people make a career out of that on cable television, just letting their initial impulses happen to fly, but it is always a sign of spiritual growth and immaturity to, in those moments, to pause. Just take a minute to pause, to dig into what's really going on. There is always more to the story. There's always more behind it. This is true for Scripture, and it's also true for life in general. So the process we take in trying to understand scriptural passages is difficult. It's something that is important for us as we live our lives. So we can ask questions like, what else do you know about this situation? What other perspectives might shed light on what's going on? So what do we know? Probably one of the first things we can look at is considering the source. We know this parable is brought to us by the Son of God, and if we proclaim him as Lord, we can be confident that he's saying something very useful, or that he knows what he's talking about. Jesus truly is the Son of God, yes. What he's saying is worth paying attention to. And with that simple attitude, it becomes so much easier to approach the text with a spirit of curiosity and wonder, rather than, do I agree with this, do I not agree with this? So curiosity and wonder that gets our brains moving, helps us to think more. So why would Jesus refer to this wealth as dishonest? And there can be a solution if we dig a bit further. And it has a funny connection to 20th and 21st century courthouses, but maybe even older than that. I'm sure everybody has seen the statue of Lady Justice standing outside the courthouse. She's typically blindfolded and a set of balances in her hands. She's meant to signify that justice is blind and that being free from corruption, and that there is a sense of fairness in society, signified by the balances. She personifies the very idea of the rule of law, and that one statue conveys something important when somebody walks into a court. She is an iteration of a Greek goddess called Dike, who's often depicted in the same way. Dike was the goddess of justice and of balance, of fairness. But she also had a counterpart. This counterpart was another goddess, and her name was Atia. In the Greek language, when you heard an ah sound in front of a word, and it's made it the opposite. So we had Dike and Atia, and she was the goddess of injustice and wrongdoing, and things being out of balance. So if Lady Justice had those balances, Atia balances were off. state here is keeping this in mind, also bearing in mind that Luke largely wrote his gospel for a Greek-speaking audience. They would have been familiar with these terms and what they represented. So Jesus referred to wealth in this story as adipeo wealth. So we might have translated it in a number of ways. Make friends for yourself by means of dishonest wealth, by imbalanced wealth, and unjust wealth. Hence, great wealth with this injustice or imbalance. Now, I can tell you again, this is something else that I look at. You know, again, reading this is shocking to admit. I don't like to think of my wealth as being unjust. You know, there's nothing in the story that suggests that the rich man is some kind of Al Capone or a monster or some other crook. He never went out and made somebody an offer that and yet Jesus refers to this man's wealth as dishonest, unjust, or simply wrong. Now why might we do that? It has to do with our attitudes towards wealth and money. We can also look at the structure of the Gospel of Luke and realize that this parable falls in the middle of several parables that teach about wealth. Luke thought it was so important to record these events group them together. So on the one hand, you have the prodigal son, so right before this story, the prodigal son who took his father's inheritance, said, "Dad, I'm not waiting until you're dead, I want my inheritance now." He went off, he blew it all, and ultimately was forgiven. Then you have this story of the dishonest, shrewd manager. And then you, afterwards, you have the rich man and Lazarus, illustrating the danger of relying on materially wealth only. You know what that can mean to in terms of the state of your soul. So this tells us that Jesus had some very strong feelings about money and wealth and what our attitudes should be about it. And if we were to formulate a scriptural attitude towards wealth, it would have to be more nuanced than a simple money is good or money is bad. On the one hand, we can say money is absolutely necessary for the basics. Food, clothing, shelter. We need some medium of exchange to let us know how much something is worth and to have fairness in trades. People need to be compensated for their work, and we all need a certain bottom line in order to fully participate in society. Now, below that, people are typically destitute, so they have to rely heavily on the generosity of others. And on the other hand, left to its own devices. People with wealth tend to generate more wealth, and people who don't have enough, and they're just trying to get by, just have what they need, you know, they struggle even to get started. I think one of the reasons that Jesus referred to it as dishonest wealth or adipeo wealth is to highlight this imbalance that is possible that can occur. The old adage, the rich getting richer, the poor getting poorer. And it contrasts with Lady Justice's scales of balance. Many times in history, wealth has gotten grossly out of balance, even in biblical times. And yet, there were certain mechanisms within the Bible to help. One of the things that was built into the Old Testament law was a means of restoring balance, or at least making sure that the imbalance didn't get too far out of hand. One of the laws they had, it prohibited charging interest from one Israelite to another. And so that was to make lending something that was a charitable event rather than something that people would make a living off of. And so if somebody was down on their luck, they needed help loaning them, I don't know, just as an example from our story this morning, 100 cases of wine, or olive oil. There's a lot of olive oil. Really, you could do a lot of sauteing with all that. No, but to them that they were, what they were to get in return was the exact amount back. They weren't allowed to add something onto it. They weren't allowed to charge any interest. It was meant to be something that was there to help. Another law they had was one that discharged debts every 7 years. It was known as the Sabbath year. Every 7 years, deaths would be wiped clean and everyone would be back to neutral. And I can tell you, this really did a number on their 30-year housing mortgage market. So I think I've lived in my house a little over 7 years, so that would sound pretty good. Actually, they didn't have that. With these pieces of the puzzle, we can look at our parable again, and perhaps with just some cultural insight, it helps make sense. One other piece of culture was in the rabbinical literature, when the Sabbath year came along, and they were supposed to discharge the debts, but they said it was the responsibility of the person who was owed. So the person who held the debt, it was their responsibility to turn around and forgive debts to the people that owed them. So for the manager, or for the rich man, say somebody owed him 100 jugs of olive oil, and the Sabbath year was coming up, it would have been his duty to discharge those debts. I guess these debts are forgiven. This man, of course, was extremely wealthy, had somebody managing all of this for him, so it would have fallen within the responsibilities of this manager to discharge the debts. It would have been part of just what he did, especially when the Sabbath year came along. So this, perhaps this shrewd, wise manager wasn't being as underhanded as it may appear to us, living in the 21st century. He may have had the responsibility for discharging debts, and just maybe he decided, I'm going to discharge a little bit extra, maybe right about now instead of waiting. Certainly wanted himself some friends that way, and the property owner, when he saw this, said, yeah, he made a good move, at least within his responsibilities, his duties, privileges. He did something that helped him out, and helped other people out too. I mean, because if you think of the amount of debt that was discharged, 50 jugs of olive oil, that was another 20 cases of meat, that was a lot of stuff. He helped out the debtors, he's helped out himself, and the concept was a part of their culture. So contrary to our initial impulse of, wait a minute, what? How can he do that? It makes sense that this wealthy man commended his manager for being wise, for being true. So if we are to draw a useful lesson from this parable, the immediate one would have to do with our relationship. It also falls within the context of this whole one of these several lessons. Wealth is necessary to function in society. We are encouraged to use it in responsible ways to build relationships and help people as much as possible. Saying it's really neutral is saying, yes, it's here, it exists, use it well. Make friends for yourself by means of this wealth, no matter how out of balance. But wealth does become problematic when it becomes an end in and of itself. When we try to get rich simply for the sake of being rich, especially when we don't help others, we don't act. This parable is also a vehicle for a deeper lesson, one that applies both to scripture and to life in general. When something looks like a problem at first glance, catches our attention and say, wait a minute, what? Our initial impulses are rarely the most helpful ones. Just think of your initial impulse when you hear it. For the rich man commended the shrewd manager. When Jesus said, make friends for yourself by means of dishonest wealth. Morning, we take the time to examine the story that is shocking and face value. We examined it from different angles, ask ourselves what other perspectives might be useful, and what other information can shed light on the situation. And you don't need to be an expert in scripture to apply this lesson in daily life. In these modern times, we see a lot of initial impulses, where people just their first impulse, the one they have, and stick to it. But I would say, everyone can benefit from just taking the time to pause. Take a step and say, what else is going on here? How can I approach this, imagining this person is doing so in good faith? Why they might be saying the things they did, shocking at times. Life can be shocking at times. Today was one example. But as we grow and